Amen. Good morning, church. Love worshiping with my church family. What a joy. We're going to continue in worship now as the kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to your classrooms. The rest of us will continue worshiping by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 21 through 41 this morning, talking about a riot that took place in Ephesus. And that's a great story. There's a lot for us to gain from it. So Acts chapter 19, starting verse 21 to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, I just want to ask if you would please be praying for us as elders. On Saturday, we're going to be gathering to do a kind of a yearly planning all-day session. And so talking about things going on in our church, asking what the Lord would have us doing in this next year and beyond. Some kind of big questions on the table for us. And so Book of James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without reproach. I love that verse. It means God gives wisdom generously if you don't have it, and he's not upset that he has to give it to you. That's what without reproach means. And so we know that we do lack wisdom as elders, and so we are asking that the Lord would give us wisdom, and we are also asking that you would pray on our behalf for that as well. So that's Saturday from about 9 a.m. to all day. So if you would be praying for us, we'd appreciate that. All right, Acts chapter 19. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. This is, I never know if anyone cares about these kind of behind-the-scenes sermon things, but so I had originally planned 6 points for this sermon, and I got through two, and the sermon was done. So unless we were going to stay till 1 o'clock, which wasn't going to happen. I don't know if we're going to take up the next 4 points next week or if we're going to just move on. I'm still praying about that and asking the Lord to give me wisdom. But so I want to at least read the whole story so we know it, and then we're going to talk mostly about verses 21 through 27 this morning, but I want to read the whole thing. So look there with me. Like I said, it's a great story, and we're going to see what takes place. Verse 21, after these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it is necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Verse 23, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way, meaning Christianity. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, when they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they all rushed together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Verse 30, although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's a long time to chant. When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, people of Ephesus, What person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what has happened today, since there's no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Bow your heads with me. And as we like to do here, I just want to give you a moment to quiet your heart before the Lord and ask that by his Spirit, he would speak powerfully and mightily to your heart through his word this morning. Pray that now. I look to those who are seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. Now, if you would, please pray for me as I preach. And Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you do speak in a mighty and powerful way to us. We confess in many ways we are like this crowd. When our idols are threatened, we respond strongly. And so we ask that you would help us to recognize what those idols are of our hearts, God. May we respond with repentance, and may we be open to hearing what you have to say to us, no matter how painful it may be, God. It is better to be obedient to you than any short-term discomfort we might feel as you mold and shape us and chip away at the things that we stubbornly cling to, God. So give us the freedom of being able to release those things to you this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a few Bible verses on the wall in my office. A couple of them made from a place called Metalworks in Haiti, where they take old trash and they kind of pound it out and cut it out, and it's different shapes. And so I have a couple Bible verses from there. And one of them is Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's a good, humbling reminder to me, especially for us as elders as we're going into Saturday, but it's a good, humbling reminder that I can make all the plans that I want to, but they will only be successful if the Lord is the one who establishes them. And Paul is about to experience that firsthand as we are kind of rounding the final corner in the book of Acts and heading into the home stretch, so to speak, although we still got about 4 months left in the book of Acts, but we're getting there. Things are going amazing in Ephesus. I don't know if you remember our passage last week. Paul is ministering every single day, and he's seeing powerful works that are being done. We saw this crazy story last week about people are taking his sweat cloths and bringing them to sick people, and they're being healed. I was thinking this week, like, what a shame that that isn't really a thing anymore, because I sweat so much. You take one of my shirts after I play basketball on Tuesday night, bring it to the Tipton Hospital, everyone's walking out of there healed. Spencer Heron can attest to that. It's crazy things are happening in the life of Paul, and not only are people being healed, he's seeing tremendous fruit. You remember how our passage ended last week? All these people who used to practice this dark magic arts are taking their books and burning them. It says the total cost of all these things that they're just burning was like 50,000 pieces of silver. And they didn't care because they were free from these things now. So Paul is seeing tremendous fruit. He's seeing people coming to know the Lord. He's seeing people healed. He's seeing people responding in faith, and it's remarkable, and yet things are about to take a turn. And that's a good reminder to us as well, no matter where, what kind of ministry you are a part of. You never know what's around the corner. I don't say that to like be a Debbie Downer, but I think it's easy when things are going well. It's just you plot out the graph and you think things are just going to keep on going amazing. And yet we never know what is going to happen. And that is because we have an enemy that is very real. And that enemy was around in Ephesus as well. And the enemy did not want to see the fruit of the Lord's work. And so he was going to do everything he could to mess it up. And that's what we see in verse 23. We don't see the enemy called out specifically, but you can certainly see his workings underneath all of this. So look at verse 23. Again, it says, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. The way. Now, the way is one of the ways that the earliest Christians described their faith. So they would ask each other, like to get, see if they were following Jesus. They'd say, are you a follower of the way? Well, where does that come from? Well, Jesus, right? What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this was a shorthand. You say, I am a follower of the way. I mean, I follow the teachings of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, and he's the one where true life is found. And once again, like we've seen in literally every place the gospel has gone in the book of Acts, this simple teaching from a crucified Jewish carpenter is causing absolute mayhem. It almost, I mean, we've been in Acts for a long time now. It kind of feels like deja vu, doesn't it? Things are going well, and then everyone in the town is mad about the gospel, about the teachings about Jesus. And my question this morning, as I was reading this, studying this week, my question was simply this. Why? Why do the teachings of Jesus cause such a strong reaction? It's not like the apostles are teaching the people to go and overthrow the government, although some people are claiming that to give a stronger case against them, but that's not at all the message that the apostles were teaching. They're not teaching them to stop paying their taxes. I mean, Jesus literally told them to keep paying their taxes, right? It's not that. They're not telling people to go upend society as you know it and take over the culture and claim this land for Christ. They're just teaching people to repent of their sins and follow Jesus. It seems like it shouldn't be that incendiary, right? And yet, like we said, on every single page of this book of Acts that we've been studying, we've seen opposition after opposition, tribunal after tribunal. One preacher of the gospel as another has been beaten, thrown in jail, killed. This isn't the first riot that we've seen take place. And then if you fast forward some 2,000 years, you see a lot of the same today, don't you? Maybe it doesn't look exactly like this. Maybe these things happen more online than it does in real life, but there's a lot of strong reactions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my question is, why? Why does the way cause such backlash? Why do people tend to react so strongly against the message of the gospel? Well, here in our passage this morning, we're going to look at two reasons why this morning. Two reasons. And the first one is this. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but you can write this down. The way can't be argued against on its merits. I'll explain that in a second. I'll say it again. The way can't be argued against on its merits. So I'll explain that. But first, we need to talk a little bit about Ephesus and what's going on there. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess. Some of you might have Diana in your translation. You might be wondering, what in the world? Why is he talking about Artemis? Diana is the Roman name for the same goddess, so the Greeks and the Romans had different names for the same deities. And so whether Artemis or Diana, we'll use Artemis this morning. But Ephesus was a proud city because they had the greatest temple for Artemis in all the world. Artemis was their identity. I actually visited Ephesus on a trip in college. So it's in modern-day Turkey. I was on a trip visiting the sites of the seven churches of Revelation. We kind of went around to those. And so I got to see this temple. It's just kind of one column now. I was going to show a picture, and I couldn't remember exactly what it looked like, and I pulled it up, and there's like nothing there. But it was, in its time, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Pastor David and Annie went there as well on their sabbatical a year and a half ago, so their memories are a little fresher than mine, so you can ask them what they remember about being in Ephesus. But it was a tremendous city at the time, and tons of tourists would come and worship at the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. This is what they were known for. One of the aspects of Artemis was that she was a fertility goddess. I remember we were in some museum and we saw one of the statues of Artemis that would have been in Ephesus, and it's kind of weird, but the statue was like covered in breasts, like head to toe, and it was like this fertility goddess. And the way that people would worship Artemis is that they would come to the temple, men would come to the temple and have sex with temple prostitutes as an act of worship, quote unquote, towards this goddess. So it's like just horrifying things that are going on here. Combining that with the fact that all the tourist income in the city received because of this temple, and then the dark magic arts that would take place in this city, and Ephesus was a place that desperately needed the gospel, desperately. And which was why I believe that Paul had such success in ministering there. People were coming from darkness into light. And in fact, Paul is having so much success that he's starting to hurt the economy. And that is why these silversmiths were getting so upset. This guy who's speaking is somebody who would literally make these gods and then sell them to the tourists out of silver, and then sell them to the tourists that would come and worship at the temple of Artemis. And he's starting to notice that business is going down a little bit. And so that's when he stands up, Demetrius, and he gives this speech. So look at me at the end of verse 25. He says, listen to what he says, and listen to his argument. Men, so talking to the other silversmiths, like the silversmith idol-making union, this is who he's talking to. You know that our prosperity is derived from this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, see, Paul's reputation is not just here, it's going all over. This man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. He's saying, hey guys, you know that this idol-making business, like, we make a good living here, and this guy, Paul, is going around. He's been saying it here for a while, but it's not only here. The word's getting out, and he's saying something ridiculous. Do you know what he's telling them? Demetrius says, he says, get this. You'll never believe it. It almost sounds silly saying it. He's telling people that the things we're making with our hands aren't gods. Can you believe it? And boy, I just wish that he would have stopped for like a second to think about what he's saying. Things that we make with our hands aren't gods. He might have just stumbled into the right answer. Wait a second. I'm not a god. So how can I make something that's a god? Actually, it seems like it'd be the other way around, doesn't it? Seems like if there's a God, he would be making me, not me making him. And then if he would have just like opened the scroll of Isaiah to like any random section, he probably would have found something saying the same thing. But that's not what happened. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? The things we make with our hands aren't God's. He's saying this like, can you believe Paul's telling people the things we make with our hands aren't God's? So why didn't they get it? Because it's easy to point fingers and say, that's really dumb. Because it is really dumb. And yet, the truth behind it hits home a little hard. Because acknowledging this blatantly obvious truth would have caused them to confront something pretty uncomfortable, that their whole life was based on a lie. And I want you, if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, just turn over a few pages, Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. He says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Meaning everyone in the world is what he's talking about. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What's he saying? The fact that there is a God is pretty clear if you just look out into the world. There's no excuse. So what happened? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Thinking they knew what was right, they were foolish. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In Isaiah, he talks about a man chops down a tree, cuts it in half, uses half of it for firewood. I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember exactly what it says. Something like uses half of it for firewood, turns the other half into an idol and bows down and worships it. Same tree. Makes no sense. How does this make any sense? It only makes sense if you claim to be wise and become fools and you exchange the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God has made it pretty clear to us. The things, what gives me such confidence that like we have the right answers and like that this is true, there's a lot, and there's a lot that could be said. One of the things that gives me such confidence is that the claims that the Bible makes about reality are also self-evidently true and almost impossible to prove to be true outside of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Human beings have a dignity and worth that far surpasses anything in creation. That is just blatantly clear. You hold a child in your hands and you are holding someone created in the image of God. And everyone knows that. So what, unless you just want to suppress that truth, say humans are just, they're equal to animals, or they're just, you know, maybe a little bit more evolved, so they're smarter, but the worth, the value is the same. And you say, no, of course not. But how do you argue that apart from Scripture? I've not found a convincing answer otherwise. So it's just clear. And not only human beings. Then you look out into creation. You see the beauty and grandness of God's creation, even on a dreary Indiana day. So far beyond us. And then you look at Adam DeWitt's been taking amazing pictures with his telescope. You look at like the moon and the galaxies, you know, how far beyond us they are. Like this is, we are so small and yet have such an inherent worth. So how do you reconcile those things? Because in the scope of the universe, we are tinier than a gnat. And yet you hold a precious child that cannot do anything on their own, that is fully dependent on other people to do anything. So their worth doesn't come from what they do. But you know there's worth there unless you're just going to suppress that truth. How does this make sense? It's what the Bible tells us. It's clear. It's right in front of us. And all these things that I'm saying, you can just know. This is called general revelation. God has generally revealed some truths to us about him that you don't even have to know, have the Bible to know. That there's something out there that's beyond me, that I have a worth that's above anything in creation, and that creation somehow shows me that there's something eternal and infinite out there. You can get to all of that. It's called natural theology. There's things that you can get to know about God apart from Scripture. And so when you acknowledge that, then you have to ask the question, okay, if this is true, if these things that I can see with my eyes are actually true, I can either ignore that or ask the next logical question. Does this God ask anything of me? And that's what's amazing about God. He didn't just give us a general revelation. He gave us what's called his special revelation of him and his word, so we can know who he is and what he asks of us. And that word confronts us and confronts our hearts because it causes us to question everything we've been living for so far, right? So again, you follow this logically down the path and you get to this point. You say, well, wait a second. I haven't been living like this is true. And now you're at a crossroads and you can do one of two things. You can repent of your sin and acknowledge your need for a Savior and follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, taking his claim on face value that no one can come to the Father except through him. That's option one when you're at this crossroads. And option two is this: la, 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 I don't want to hear it. And that's what Paul describes as Jesus. They became futile in their thinking. I don't have to tell you, we see that all over the world today, don't we? Why do people react so strongly to the simple teachings of Jesus? Because those simple teachings have massive consequences for your life if they're true. And it is far easier and far more comfortable to plug your ears to the truth than to reckon with its implications. And then you find a bunch of other people that are also plugging their ears to the truth and chanting. And that's what's happening here, right? It says all the city got together. They didn't even know why they're together, what they're chanting about, but they're all just chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Why? Because it is easier to chant with the crowd than confront your own heart. And that's the world we live in today. You look out and you wonder, why is the world as it is today? Number one, there's nothing new under the sun. Number two, because it is far easier to gather and form a mob and chant what we wish to be true rather than confronting what we know to be true, because deep down God has planted his truth in each one of our hearts. Church, Romans 1 explains the world we live in today. And Acts chapter 19 explains what happens when people don't want to face reality. The implications of that truth were huge in Ephesus because it would have caused the whole economy to collapse and everything they knew to be true to be exposed as a lie. So you can see why they would have been highly motivated to form a mob and yell down the truth rather than actually reckon with the arguments that Paul was making on his merits. So one reason the gospel of Jesus causes such a strong reaction is because at least some of the claims are self-evidently true, and that makes people uncomfortable when they haven't been living that way. Here's the second reason why people react so strongly, and we see that right in here. It's because the way of Jesus Christ confronts the idols of the culture. The way of Jesus Christ confronts the idols of the culture. Listen to verse 27 and what Demetrius's kind of threefold argument that he's making is here. He says, number one, 27, not only do we run a risk that our business might be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship. If people keep believing this Paul guy, not only are we going to lose our economy and our livelihood, we're also at risk of our collective identity being destroyed because we exist as a city to prop up Artemis. Without Artemis, what do we have? The whole world comes here to worship her. It's what makes her makes us important. And if we lose that, we've lost everything. So it's, you see, it's a threefold argument. Number one, a financial argument. Pretty simple. If people believe that the idols made by hands aren't gods, something that is clearly, obviously true, if people start believing that, people are going to stop buying the idols that we make with our hands, and we will not have any money anymore. Number two is an identity argument. So we have a financial argument. Second, we have an identity argument. This beautiful temple that people come to from all over the world is going to fall apart because we're not going to have any money, so we're not going to keep up the temple, and then nobody's going to come see us anymore, which is ironic because that's exactly what happened. I should have shown the picture, actually. I'm just thinking that right now. That's actually exactly what happened. Praise God. Unfortunately, Artemis has been replaced by many other idols. So we have a financial argument. We have an identity argument. And then the third argument is a worship argument. It goes to the very heart of what they worship. Artemis herself will be despised. Financial, identity, worship of the heart. These three things do a pretty good job of encapsulating the way idolatry works in our hearts too. So again, it is easy to point to Demetrius and say, how could you not see this, buddy? It's much more difficult to then turn and look at our own hearts. See, there's this god of money, right? Jesus refers to it as mammon. What does Jesus say about mammon? Can't worship God and money at the same time. It's impossible. And then there's this god of identity. We try to find our identity in anything other than the God who made us. Whether it's our personal identity, our gender identity, our sexual identity, our national identity, our work identity, our social identity, our financial identity, our family identity, go on and on and on and on. We waste so much time trying to find our identity in anything other than Jesus. And then at the root of all, it's a question of what do you worship? What do you worship? What do you value above everything else? What is the one thing that if I took away everything else, well, you'd be okay as long as you still have that one thing? Or put it to flip it around, what's the one thing that if it was taken away from you, you would feel completely lost? Listen to me, church. This is the question that causes people to react so negatively to the gospel. Because Jesus says, whatever that one thing is for you, So I want you to be thinking of that right now. What Jesus is saying is, whatever that one thing is for you, and you know what it is deep down, give me that. Give me that. In fact, you can't truly follow me until I have that thing. Hand it over. For the rich young ruler, you remember it was money. He said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, ultimately, sell everything and give it to the poor, and then you can follow me. And the young man walked away. He knew he couldn't do it. Another man, it was family. He wanted to go take care of his parents before he started following Jesus. The story of Martha was being seen as the productive and hardworking person rather than sitting at Jesus' feet. I mean, there's just a million examples of Jesus confronting the idols of the heart and saying, if you want to follow me, give that up. Over and over again. We see that in the Gospels. And you might say, that sounds kind of harsh. Thought following Jesus was just you pray the prayer and get forgiven and you're good. Well, it is kind of harsh, except for this one thing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That is his central claim. Jesus' claim was not, I am a way, a truth, and a life. Jesus' claim is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Outside of him, there is no way. There is no truth. There is no life. So that idol that he wants you to hand over to him, yeah, it might sound harsh, but guess what? He can see the thing that you maybe can't see right now, that idol is actually killing you. So it is a profound act of grace that he wants it. And he wants you to be free of it. He wanted the Ephesians to be free of worshiping this fertility goddess Artemis and all that she demanded of them and all the lies that they believed. Because there's no way there. There's no truth there. There's no life there. So give it over. And the Ephesians had two choices. And we saw Ephesians, we saw the people making both those choices. Last week we saw genuine repentance where people said, okay, take it. I don't care the cost. I don't care what happens to me. I just know I need that. And so I'm going to give this up. I'm going to burn it if I have to. Give me Jesus. Saw people doing that. The crowd formed to repent. And a crowd formed to riot. Those are the two responses. I'm really proud of that alliteration. That was not in my notes. That was all on the fly. Sorry. Those are the two responses to Jesus. He says, there's this thing that is in your heart that you're clinging to. We both know it. We can pretend that you're not. You can plug your ears and say, get away from me. But we both know it's there. And Jesus, in a profound act of grace, is saying, give it to me. And you can either give it to him or you can cling to it for yourself. And if you do that, you're doing the exact same thing that the Ephesians are doing as they gathered, yelling, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so I just want to ask, I want to get really real this morning, like really real. I want to ask, what is Jesus saying to you this morning? Maybe he's saying this to you. I know you're becoming a workaholic. You're putting your whole identity in your job and in the prestige and the paycheck that come with it. You think that's what makes you important? You're wrong. Hand that idol to me. Let me smash it for you. That's not where your identity is found. Maybe Jesus is saying this to you this morning. I see how you've been spending your time and your money doing all that online gambling. How you think it's going to be your ticket to financial freedom and autonomy, because deep down you'd rather strike it rich gambling than trust me to provide for you. And I see the anxiety it's causing you, how it's drawing you further and further from me. Just hand it to me, like delete that account, just be done with it all. Just give it to me, find freedom. Maybe it's, I see how you're spending so much time on your phone, disconnecting from the real world, how you're trying to replace the messiness of real relationships and discipleship and replacing it with social media and chatbots and TikTok and podcasts and all these things that maybe give the illusion of relationship. But there's no substance there. He says, you were made for so much more than that. Like, just give that to me. And find freedom. Maybe it's, I see those pornographic websites you're going to at night. How you think you need it, how you think it's no big deal. You're wrong. It's killing your soul. There's no life in it, trust me. There's no truth in it. That is the way that leads to destruction. Give it up now. Hand it to me and watch the life that comes into you as I destroy it for you. Maybe it's, I see how you're putting your identity in your kids. You're trying to disguise it as good parenting, but deep down we both know it's more about you than them. The way that you worry about them so much, it's almost as if you don't trust me to be their heavenly father. And deep down, you think you can do a better job parenting them than me. You can't. Jesus says, let me be your father and theirs. Hand that idol over to me. Have I stepped on enough toes yet? Maybe I've struck exactly the idol you're dealing with this morning. Maybe I haven't, but you know deep down in your heart what it is. I'm just pleading with you today, don't ignore it. Don't plug your ears and yell. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to have Pastor David come up here. And with the time we have left, I want to give you some time with the Lord to offer your idols to him. This is a really important time, necessary time. Whatever that is, whatever that thing is that you've been clinging to for life that you know deep down is killing you, this is an opportunity to give that to him. Say, I'm done keeping it from you. I'm done pretending like this is okay. I know it's killing me. Take it, Jesus. And David's going to just play a little bit in the background while you do that before the Lord. You can do that in your seat, where you're seated right now. For some of you, if you feel led that the Lord's calling you to come up here as a physical sign of I'm giving this over to Jesus at the cross, don't ignore that. Come up here and kneel in front of the stage. Give it over to God. There's no shame in that. The only shame is thinking that it's okay to hide this idol and worship it deep down in secret for the rest of your life and no one will notice. Give it to Jesus. Let's take some time to do that before the Lord right now. You spend time with the Lord, allow me to read this truth from God's word from 1 John. Speak life over you. It says this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Church, know this, if you confess your sin, God does not demand that you continually walk in shame. That is a lie from the enemy. So even as you have confessed your sin this morning to the Lord, you might have the enemy speaking a voice in your head that says it's not enough, it's not good enough. But listen to God's word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have confessed your sin to God this morning, know that it's not because of your faithfulness, it is his faithfulness. It's not because of your justice, it's his justice to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not because of anything that you have done, but because Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sin. Meaning he paid the price that we owed on the cross. Our blood should have been shed, but instead, he paid it all. The wrath of God should have been poured out on us, but instead, it was poured out on the perfect Son at the cross. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So church, we're going to continue. We're going to sing a song together and respond to that. If you want to continue to pray in your seat, you're welcome to do that. Whatever you need to do before you and the Lord. We invite the worship team up now, and we're going to respond to the incredible grace of God, that even as he demands that we hand over our idols to him, he forgives us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And now we can walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen? Let's stand and let's respond to that in worship.